Words more heavenly oppressed her, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppression, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, it's a familiar passage, isn't it, that hopefully we know reasonably well from Christmas readings, maybe from one or two other places as well. But we mustn't forget that in addition to being something that we think about at Christmas time, this was a prophecy that was given through the prophet Isaiah to a real historical situation. And as we go through the Old Testament prophetic books, and you may have discovered this for yourself as you read through the Bible, or possibly as we've been looking at some of these prophetic books on different occasions, very often we're left struggling a little bit. Well, into what scenario, what situation is this being spoken of? So if you have the New King James Bible that we use as a church, you might notice just on the page that's kind of open in the church Bible, that chapter 7 and verse 10 talks about the Emmanuel prophecy. And we might be likely to think of that, think, oh, that's something about Jesus. And of course, the bit that we've just read is headed in the New King James, the government of the promised son. And we might think, oh, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's about Jesus too. But in between, we've got chapter 8, and the head in there is Assyria will invade the land. And we might be sort of scratching our heads a little bit and thinking, well, how does this all fit together? How do we make sense of this? How can this prophecy seem to at one point be talking about Jesus, then seem to go back into Assyria and the exile, and then shoot ahead again to Jesus? And then the next verse after we read, verse 8, talks about the punishment of Samaria. How does this all fit together? And it's something that that Christians do sometimes struggle with. So if you've had those thoughts, you're in good company. There's lots of other people have had those same thoughts themselves. And what we can't really do with prophecy like this is kind of say, well, chapter 7, that's about Jesus, and chapter 8 is not, and then chapter 9 is. We can't really do that. And we can't do that for two reasons. The first reason is, if you go back to chapter 7, you'll find there that there's little bits that kind of seem to fit Jesus very well. So look at verse 14 of chapter 7, the obvious one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that fits very well with Jesus. But just a couple of verses later, verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. So it's not just kind of chapters apart, it's even verses apart. So that's one reason why we can't just say, oh, well, this chapter's about Jesus and that chapter's not about Jesus. But the second reason is that the teaching of the New Testament is that all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus one way or another. So we can't really even say that chapter 8, which seems to be about Assyria, isn't about Jesus, because that's about Jesus too, or at least it points us to Jesus. So how do we handle then Old Testament prophecies like this? Well, the way that we do it generally is to say that often with prophecies, God didn't just have one thing in mind. He often had what sometimes we call a double fulfillment. We might even say multiple fulfillments. In other words, one of the ways in which God seems to love to work is that he uses real events that happened in the Old Testament period of time to illustrate things in the New Testament period of time. So to use some obvious examples, think about the people of God, Israel, coming out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, and eventually into the Promised Land. Now that's a real event that happened in the Old Testament period, but in many ways that's replicated, recapitulated in the New Testament period. It's a model, isn't it, of Christians who were in slavery to sin, who are converted, and who are kind of wandering in the wilderness for some time, but then eventually end up in heaven in the Promised Land. So it's something, it really happened, but it also illustrates reality, New Testament reality. So what's that got to do with these prophecies in Isaiah? Well, what we discover in Isaiah, but in the other prophecies as well, that Isaiah is prophesying about real events that will take place. But those real events also illustrate for us the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, which is generally tend to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least points to him. So we don't, in a sense, have to decide then, well, does this talk about Isaiah's day or just after Isaiah's day? Or does it talk about the first century? We don't have to decide between the two, because very often, actually, God has both in mind. And that's why in chapter 7, for example, when we read that prophecy about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God says very clearly, you can see it in verse 10, that this is a sign for Ahaz, who was the king back in the 7th century BC. It was a sign for him, not just a sign for God's people in the 1st century and later. It was also a sign for Ahaz in the 7th century BC. And the prophecies there refer to Assyria and the things that are going on there, but refer in a fuller sense to the person of Jesus. And what we'll do, therefore, as we look at chapter 9 now, is I'll try and bring those two things together. So we'll see in some ways how these prophecies were fulfilled in the immediate future, but we'll also see, more importantly, how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there are three headings, really, that I've got as we go through this section. And the first one just looks at chapter 9 and verse 1, and the heading is Small Beginnings. Small Beginnings. So what we find in chapter 9 and verse 1, that there will be no more gloom on those who are distressed. Can you see that at the beginning of verse 9? No more gloom. So the situation that Isaiah is writing into is a gloomy situation. Assyria is oppressing the people. They're worried about invasion. They're worried that they're going to lose their freedom and so on. And this gloom is coming. But this is a message, a prophecy of hope, that there might be distressed, but we don't need to be in gloom. And then we have this mention of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are tribal areas, and they're right up at the northern border of Israel. And when the armies come over from Assyria, they're the first areas to fall. Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, right up there in the north. And God is saying, in the past, He's humbled those areas. They've seen incursions. They've been defeated militarily. And afterwards, they're going to be even more heavily oppressed. But in the future, he's talking about now at the end of verse 1. Afterwards, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee. Galilee, which Galilee? Well, Galilee of the Gentiles. Again, it's an area that was a Jewish homeland, but an area in which the Gentiles now have come in. It's an area that's seen oppression, that's seen defeat. It's an area that the people in Jerusalem really don't think very much of. It's a small area, an insignificant area, just little Galilee. But of course, as we're reading this now from our perspective, as it were, Galilee is almost even more important than Jerusalem, isn't it, to Christians? Because that's, of course, where Jesus came. But you remember, as Jesus came, the attitude towards him was, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is one of the main towns in the Galilee. It wasn't seen as anything significant or important. It was just a small little thing, the bit of the country that just kept getting assaulted and defeated. But that's the place where God has chosen. That's where his promises are going to come to fulfillment, in little Galilee. Not even Galilee of the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee where the enemy tends to live. That little tiny place, such small beginnings, it seems so insignificant, it seems so unpromising. And of course, that is the situation where often God's people find themselves, in situations that don't seem promising to us. You think about how the gospel spread around the world from such small beginnings. From Jerusalem, from the perspective of the Greco-Roman Empire that ruled the world at the time, what was Jerusalem? Some city in a place we'd never really heard of. That's what your average Roman would have said. But it was there. And through whom? Through great rulers? Famous people? Not at all. Through fishermen and tax collectors. It was through that means that God brought the gospel to the entire world. Whenever I go somewhere and meet people for the first time, you always have a conversation, don't you? You know, what's your name? Where are you from? I was in Turkey a few weeks ago, as you know, and whenever I introduce myself and people said, where are you from? I always say, I'm Mark, I'm from Swansea. And then afterwards I might say, well, really, I'm from Clydach, but you don't know where Clydach is, do you? And they don't. It's just little Clydach. And unless you kind of live here or pretty much here, nobody's heard of it. Nobody knows. But that's who we are. That's where we are. Does that mean that God can't do anything through us? Not at all. It actually gives us a better chance in some ways for God to work through us, because God loves to take the lowly and the humble. That's who he's talking about here. The lowly and the humble, and work through them. If we think we're something, we're probably not the sort of person that God would choose to use. But when we realize, well, we're just a little people, we've got nothing really much to offer, there's nothing special about us, well, that may be just the place where God does a great work. It would be just like him, wouldn't it, to do a work in a small little place that nobody's really heard of. So these small beginnings in verse 1. But then in verses 2 through to 5, I want you to see a complete reversal, because that's what we discover, and a different reversal in each of those verses. So verse 2, for example, what do we go from? We go from darkness to light in verse 2, a complete reversal. In verse 3, we go from despair to joy. The despair is implied, but it's certainly there. From verse 1. In verse 4, we go from captivity to freedom. And in verse 5, we go from violence to peace. So let's just go through those again. Now you can see that those verses do indeed talk about a complete reversal. Back to verse 2, a reversal from darkness to light. Here's a verse 2 that we are familiar with. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So again, we get this kind of same principle, don't we? That here is a situation of people who are in despair, people who have been humbled, people who are walking in darkness. They have no hope, they have no light, they live, as it were, in the shadow of death, looming over them. Maybe you can relate to that to some extent. And it's to those people that God is going to come, as we'll see later. It's those people who are going to see this great light. It's those people on whom the light has shined. Now, what do we think of when we look at our nation? We often think, don't we? We sometimes even use these words. We'll talk about a dark place. We'll talk about those whose eyes are blind. But again, it's exactly that sort of place where God loves to shine his light. We can sometimes make the mistake of thinking, well, if only things were better. We can hear about what God is doing in different parts of the world. We can think of countries where there's been revival, countries where there's thousands of people go to church, or a particular church on a Sunday, and we can perhaps get discouraged that we're not in situations like that. Well, I understand that. But at the very same time, let's not make the mistake of thinking that God can't shine a light into darkness, because he can. That's what this prophecy is about. That's what he's done in human history. That's what he loves to do. He loves to shine light in dark places. So when we see the darkness, what should we think? Well, we certainly shouldn't get discouraged by that. Instead, we should think, well, you know what? This is just the sort of place where God would love to shine a light. And we can pray for that. We can pray for that. When we go to verse 3, we find that this is a place where there was despair, but now the Lord is bringing joy. The sort of joy that you get at harvest time. We're perhaps not too familiar with that. You go to Tesco's at any time of the year. You know that I love eating raspberries. I am still eating raspberries. I had some for my tea this evening. It's December the, 11th, 12th, something like that, and I'm eating raspberries. Now, you couldn't have done that, could you, a generation or two ago? But we can go to Tesco's any time of the year, or Asda, whatever it is, and we can buy anything that we want, pretty much. We lose the joy of harvest. But in biblical times, of course, what did harvest mean? A successful harvest meant, at the very least, you would survive until the next harvest. It really mattered. A failed harvest may well mean starvation and would certainly mean poverty, real grinding poverty. But a successful harvest will be okay for another year. It was genuinely a time of real joy. We're not going to die. We've got food for the whole year. That's how they looked at it. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's referring to a battle. There's been a great battle. And at the end of the battle, the various things that have been captured and so on can now be divided among the men as a reward for their valor and their bravery. Again, not long before, they were facing death, but now they're victorious. It's been this great transformation, this complete reversal. And again, we look at our own land. We see a great deal of sadness and depression, anxiety, darkness. We see it in people's lives, not in everyone's lives by any means. But you know very well, don't you, that people are not any happier than they used to be. In fact, the opposite is true. People feel more stressed, more alone. It's the way our nation and our world is. But it's in those kind of places, places where there's despair, places where there's sadness, places where people don't really have too much hope. It's in those places where the Lord loves to bring joy. Think of verse 4. We see there about breaking the yoke of burden. It's talking about a reversal from captivity under the yoke to freedom. The staff, the rod of the oppressor is broken. What is being spoken of? It's been spoken of slavery. You used to have masters over you who would have a staff to beat you with if you stepped out of line, or a rod as a weapon against you. That's what it was. You were captives. And what now? You've been set free from that, broken the yoke. Again, we are a nation, a village, that is in slavery. Slavery to sin, yes. Slavery to pleasure. Slavery to self. Much more so than we used to be. People think they're free. That's the great irony, don't they? They think they have freedom because they can live as they like. But actually the very opposite is true. We're slaves to sin and to seeking those pleasures. But it's in just those places that the Lord loves to bring freedom. In verse 9, from violence to peace, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood. So you've got this picture now of this great battle has taken place. And this battle, of course, with bows and arrows and swords and shields, a very violent, bloody battle. And at the end of that battle, there's just blood everywhere. Nothing's done from a distance. It's all very much in your face, hand-to-hand fighting. That's how it used to work. What's going to happen then with these blood-soaked sandals and clothes? What's going to become of them? Well, they'll be used for burning and fuel of the fire. When do you do that? If you were a soldier and your clothes were covered in blood, when would you dispose of them and get rid of them? Well, only at the end of the battle, wouldn't you? You wouldn't do that midway through the battle. You'd have other things to worry about. You wouldn't care at all midway through the battle if you had blood on you. You expect that. No, it's at the end of the battle that you're able to do that. And these garments are not to be kind of half-washed as best you can because we might need them again. No, they're going to be burned. Fuel for the fire, not required any longer. A complete reversal from violence to peace. The military uniform is gone forever. That's the picture. Why? Well, because we have peace now. We don't need soldiers. We don't need warriors' sandals any longer. And likewise, we live in a violent age, don't we? We've seen a great deal on the news recently about sexual violence, particularly towards women. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that every person is doing that. Of course not. But it seems to have been tolerated for a long time. We've known about it, perhaps, to an extent. But in certain circles, at least, it's been tolerated. And there are things tolerated now that even a decade ago, never mind a generation ago, would not have been tolerated. And there is a sense of which, of course, this is true for all of human history. I'm not suggesting that these prophecies apply only to our day, but I am saying that they do apply to our day. And it's in just those places where there is violence, where the Lord loves to bring peace. Now, if we forget this, if we forget that our God is a God who loves to bring about a complete reversal, then we can actually forget the true nature of the gospel. I was preaching away on Sunday, as you know, and as I was preaching, sometimes as you're preaching, things come into your head. Sometimes they're not helpful, but sometimes you feel as though God is perhaps prompting you in a way that maybe you hadn't anticipated when you were doing your preparation, maybe a way that's particularly helpful, you trust, for this congregation or for one or two people who might be in the congregation. And as I was preaching, not from this passage, but from another passage altogether, we were thinking there about the great change that comes upon somebody when they're converted. And here's what it made me think about, and I've been reflecting on this since. If we really believe that, if we really believe that when God works in someone's life, it brings a great change, what difference will that make? What difference will that make? If we really believe that when God works in someone's life, it brings about a great change, what difference would that make? Well, here's one difference that it would make. If we don't believe, actively believe, that God brings about a great change, then when we're thinking about who we might invite to church, let's say, or to the services that are happening over Christmas, we'll invite people who already fit in. We'll invite people who are respectable and middle class, if that's how we view ourselves. People like us. People who'd fit in. People who'd not too different from us. People who'd feel at home. That's who we'll invite if we're not thinking that God brings about a great change. But if we really do believe that God brings about a great change in people, then we won't be looking for people who would fit into church already. We'll be looking for people who wouldn't at all fit in unless God changed them. Do you see? And I think we forget this. We believe in conversion, of course we do, but I think practically we often forget it. We often forget that God brings about complete reversals. He's done it with us. And if he can do it with us, he can do it with others. So let's really believe that. Let's really believe that God can work here in Clydach. Let's really believe that God can work even through little us in this little place. Let's really believe that God can turn things around, because that's the sort of God he is. So small beginnings, complete reversal. Now verses 6 and 7. All of this is found in Jesus. All of this is found in Jesus. Because when we get to verses 6 and 7, it's clear, isn't it? Even more clear to us that this is pointing us now to Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, Ahaz wouldn't have known that precisely when this prophecy was originally given. But looking back, we can see it. But as we look at verses 6 and 7, we actually find exactly the same themes in those two verses as we do in the first five verses. So we began in verse 1 with small beginnings. God bringing about a huge change through the humble and the lowly. But that's what he does here, verse 12. For unto us a child is born. Here's a nation looking for hope. Here's a nation looking for freedom. How's that going to come? They would have all said, well, what we need is a mighty warrior. And God says, I'm going to give you a child. It's just a small beginning. And indeed, when Jesus was born, apart from those who had divine revelation, like the shepherds, or Anna, the prophetess at the temple, for example, apart from those who had divine revelation, nobody else looked twice at Jesus. Just a little baby, like all the other babies. Nothing special. Except he was special, of course. And when we look further, we find it's through this little baby that complete reversal is going to be brought about. We've seen already about darkness to light and despair to joy and captivity to freedom and violence to peace, but it's this child who brings this about. It's this child who has the government upon his shoulder. It's this child who rules. It's this child who's called a wonderful counselor, or mighty God, or everlasting father, or prince of peace. It's this little child who does this. And when we think about this little child, verse 7, we realize that his government, or his rule, and his peace will not end. He's in David's line, as it were, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. It's a complete reversal. And it's a complete reversal because, well, look at the situation at the moment as this prophecy is given. Because when this prophecy is given, you have Ahaz on the throne. Well, Ahaz on the throne is not establishing the land with judgment and justice. It's the very opposite of that. You look at the situation at the moment, and Israel is oppressed and shortly to be defeated. And yet this child is coming and will reverse all that. And instead of unrighteousness, there will be righteousness. Instead of defeat, there will be victory. Instead of captivity, there will be freedom. And it's found in Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we could go through the book of Isaiah and look at other prophecies that point us to how Jesus is going to do this. And we find actually these common themes coming through. I don't have time to show you all of the passages, but I'll go to one which you'll be familiar with and which demonstrates it as good as any, and that's Isaiah 53, because we find the same thing. These small beginnings that people look down on. A servant who's chapter 52, verse 14, whose face was marred more than any man, and nobody thought about him. Chapter 53 and verse 2, he's a root out of dry ground. Well, I know as well as you do that if a plant is rooted in dry ground, it's not going to grow very far, it's not going to do very much. Indeed, he has no form or comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. Indeed, we did not esteem him. Small, insignificant beginnings. It's the same one who is spoken of here in 53, as, of course, in the chapter that we've just been studying. It's that same Jesus. But we see again this complete reversal. We see it in chapter 53. We see it, for example, in the way that he's oppressed and afflicted. And yet, he's the one who bears the iniquities. He's, verse 12, numbered with the transgressors and yet made intercession for them. He's the one who turns everything around. He's the one who's turned our lives around. That's what this Jesus does, and that's what he still does. He still turns lives around. We can easily, I think, end up being discouraged by the darkness instead of realizing this is where God shines his light. We can ourselves despair when we see the despair around us instead of realizing that that's the sort of place where God brings joy. We can be in despair about the way in which people seem to be in chains to the evil one. And yet we forget that that's the very place where the Lord loves to bring freedom. We can be horrified by the violence of this world and even sometimes the violence of our own community. And forget that this is the very place, the sort of place where the Lord loves to bring peace. So, really, what I've been trying to do in all of this is to help us to see that just because things are small and perhaps even dark doesn't for a moment mean that they'll stay that way, because that's not how our God works. Our God is a God who changes lives. Our God is a God who turns things upside down. And he did that through the little band of apostles back in the first century. And he can do it through us too. So as we pray and as we think about folk that who need the gospel, let's think about people who need a complete reversal in their lives, as we ourselves did. Let's think about people whom God needs to turn upside down, as it were, because those are the very people whom Jesus loves to minister to. And those are the very people, perhaps, who could bring great glory to God through their conversion.